Okay. We'd like to welcome you to Nepaug Bible Church. My name is Pastor Don Shell. This morning I'm going to be speaking from 2 Chronicles chapter 8 verse 1 to chapter 9 verse 31. The title of this address is Solomon's Reign, a Critical Lesson for Our Many Great Tribulation Era. I'm speaking to you this morning from our church pulpit by way of this video presentation in the absence of our people, for the government has recommended that we not meet now due to the coronavirus pandemic. In view of that fact, the written notes and the MP3 recordings of our sermons and our regular weekly messages are going to continue to be produced and posted on our website, for I'm committed to keep on ministering God's word in line with his calling. It's interesting, when you get a calling from the Lord, it's not something that you're supposed to stop with. You go until he says you can't go anymore. Well, many people are afraid today. This pandemic has shaken stock markets and economies and threatens many business and jobs on a worldwide scale. I've been listening to talk radio, I've been reading the papers, and I've noticed that there are a lot of businesses that are actually stopping down. I think General Motors and Ford have actually closed shop. They're not even producing cars now. Also, this crisis follows soon after huge fires in Australia. A locust plague of alleged biblical proportions in Kenya and other notable crises. So in response, I'd like to say three things by way of our introduction here this morning. First, we are not, I repeat, not now experiencing the great tribulation of Revelation chapters 6 through 19. We know from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 to 17, and we understand that the great tribulation occurs after God takes us believers in Christ and the church to heaven in the rapture. Rather, as I have often taught in our church, we face a mini great tribulation that is predicted in Revelation chapter 3 verse 21 with chapter 7 verse 17. We've discussed this at length in earlier messages. Second, though these two verses of Revelation 3:21 with 7:17 are scripture's only prediction of what we now face, many scripture passages on the great tribulation offer extensive applications to guide us Christians on handling our current mini great tribulation. So we're going to address those applications in our sermon conclusion section at the end of this message. Third, we know that since God will send the future great tribulation to punish the lost world for rejecting Christ, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, God is now sending a mini great tribulation to discipline both the world and many so-called Christians who have turned from him to ungodliness. Dale Mason, who is the publisher of Answers in Genesis magazine, Answers, in his latest editorial, Why a Christian Worldview Can Be Extremely Dangerous, in the March-April 2020 edition, explains, quote, "Today, possibly thousands of so-called Christian colleges, publishers, and television programs are not truly Bible-based. For fundraising or other reasons, they may claim to believe in creation, marriage, and the sanctity of human life, but by creation, they mean some form of evolution. Their view of marriage isn't limited to the kind described in the Bible, which is between one man and one woman. And whether or not an unborn baby is human depends on how abortion providers define the concept, which increasingly means that the being developing in the mother's body is not a human from fertilization. Such beliefs are clearly influenced by the secular world." So in the need section of our message, we ask the question, how does God want us believers in Christ, who live before the pre-tribulation rapture, to handle the trials of our mini great tribulation that he predicted would occur in our current final era of the church? The passage that we have is 2 Chronicles chapter 8, verses 1 through chapter 9, verse 31, deals with this whole matter of Solomon and his reign. But like so many so-called Christians today, Solomon, on the one hand, affirmed his devotion to God. If I look at 2 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 16, I read, "Now all the work of Solomon was prepared under the day of the foundation of the temple of the Lord until it was finished. So the temple of the Lord was perfected." Solomon ended up building a beautiful temple under the Lord, and that was great. Solomon also followed his father David's lead in arranging how the priests and the Levites would serve in the temple. In 2 Chronicles chapter 8, verses 14 and 15, he appointed, according to the order of David his father, the courses of the priests and the service and the Levites and their charges to praise and to minister before the priests as the duty of every day required. The porters also by their courses at every gate. So David had commanded, the man of God had commanded. And they departed not from the commandment of the king unto the priests and the Levites according to any manner or concerning the treasures. So the Levites and the priests did their duty as Solomon had followed his father David's lead in arranging that they do their duty. And then Solomon also ordered the biblical sacrifices to be performed to God in the temple. In verses 12 and 13 of chapter 8, Solomon offered burnt offerings unto the Lord on the altar of the Lord, which he had built before the porch. And I take it that Solomon was financing this. Even after a certain rate every day, offering according to the commandment of Moses on the Sabbaths, on the new moons, the solemn feasts, three times in the year, even in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, that would be the Pentecost, and in the Feast of Tabernacles, which came in the fall. These are the major feasts. So Solomon, he built this temple, he had the worship services going, he was financing the sacrifices. Looks great. That's what a lot of people do. They claim to know the Lord, go to church every Sunday, they're putting their money in the offering box, all that. However, like so many so-called Christians today, Solomon still greatly disobeyed Scripture. If you look at these two chapters, chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Chronicles, you find at least six ways in which Solomon was violating Scripture in major areas. First of all, Solomon disobeyed God's word in selling part of God's promised land to pagan King Hiram of Tyre. Back in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 23, Moses taught that God owned the promised land and that Israel's people were only sojourners, or they were tenants. Nevertheless, in 2 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 2, we find that Solomon was given back the cities that he had sold to Hiram, king of Tyre, for services rendered in his building projects. There were some cities up in the northern area of Galilee that he had given to Hiram. Apparently, Solomon had run out of money trying to pay for Hiram's services, and his workers were building on the palace that he had and the temple and so forth. So he decided to give some of the cities of the land to Hiram. He had no business doing that. It wasn't his property. It was God's property. So in insubordination to God, Solomon had sold land that belonged to the Lord, and he'd sold it to a pagan king. Then Solomon disobeyed God's word in subjecting versus annihilating Canaanites. In 2 Chronicles chapters 8, verses 7 and 9, we see that Solomon did not eradicate all of the Canaanites that he was supposed to. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 16 to 18, ordered Israel to annihilate specifically the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, those five groups at least, and there were other groups. And the reason they were supposed to annihilate these people is they were so deeply involved in their idolatry. That, and their idolatry was a very alluring kind of idolatry, and lurid as well, and lewd. So God wanted that people group to be annihilated so that they wouldn't be a temptation to the people of Israel and take them away from the Lord. But Solomon did not eradicate these people. He subjected them so that they still lived among the people of Israel with their potentially alluring forms of idolatry. So what you've got this beautiful temple. You got the Levites and the priests, they're doing their thing. And at the same time, you've got the Amorites and the Hittites, Perizzites and Hivites and Jebusites who are still living amongst them. And yes, they're doing the service, but they're practicing their idolatry amidst Israel while you've got this good worship going on with the temple of the Lord. Then Solomon disobeyed God's word in marrying a pagan Egyptian princess. Deuteronomy chapter 7, 1-4 forbade Israel from marrying pagans lest they turn from God to follow false gods. But Solomon married an Egyptian princess, and he violating this command. In 2 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 11, we read this. that Solomon brought up the daughter of Pharaoh, that's his wife, out of the city of David unto the temple, unto the house that he had built for her. For he said, my wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the places are holy, whereunto the ark of the Lord had come. So he knows enough that this wife, this woman that he's married, is unholy because she's a pagan woman. So he has enough wherewithal to move her out of the city of David where David had been, and out of the city of David where the Ark of the Covenant had been. And so he's riding the horse here. He's got a wife who's a pagan that he knows is unholy, and yet he's still trying to claim allegiance to a holy God. It doesn't work, but anyway, he's trying to do it. Solomon disobeyed God's word in multiplying wealth to himself. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17 forbade Solomon from trying to become wealthy by his own effort. Now it's interesting that God had said that he would make him wealthy, but that's one thing for God to bring the wealth in. It's another thing for you to bang your head against the wall trying to make more money. Nevertheless, Solomon multiplied wealth unto himself as a king. In verses 17 and 18, we read that Solomon went to Ezion-Geber and to Eloth at the seaside of the land of Edom. And Hiram sent by him the hands of his servants' ships and servants that had knowledge of the sea. And they went with servants of Solomon to Ophir, which we believe is round the horn of Saudi Arabia. And he took from there 450 talents of gold and brought them to King Solomon. So this is millions and millions of dollars worth of gold that he was going after every year. Also, Solomon disobeyed God's word in acquiring horses from Egypt. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 16 forbade Israel's kings from obtaining horses from Egypt to build up their nation's defense instead of trusting God for victory in their battle. But Solomon not only acquired horses from Egypt, like 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 28 says, but he acquired so many horses that he had to build chariot cities for his horses and chariots and cities for his horsemen. I look at 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 25. Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots and 12,000 horsemen whom he bestowed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. Chapter 8, verse 6, we read, and Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, and Baalath and all the store cities that Solomon had and all the chariot cities and the cities of the horsemen. He had to have separate cities for the chariot horses and the horsemen. He had thousands of these, so he was violating scripture big time on that. Solomon also disobeyed God's word in turning to worship the false gods of his many pagan wives. In Deuteronomy 17:17, Moses forbade Israel's kings from marrying many women, lest they worship their wives' gods. And the reason this warning came out is because often a king, in order to ensure peace with another nation, he would marry the daughter of that other nation's king. And so he would become the son-in-law of that king. Well, you don't fight with relatives. So that's how they'd made peace. And Solomon had many wives. And of course, these wives took his heart away from the Lord. Solomon married many foreign wives, and he worshipped their gods, according to 1 Kings 11, 1-8, so that the prophet Ahijah predicted the future loss of 10 of Israel's tribes from Solomon's son. And it's interesting that Ahijah's prophecy about this judgment is mentioned in 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 29. I read there this, now the rest of the acts of Solomon, first and last, are they not written in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite, and in the visions of Edo the seer against Jeroboam the son of Nebat. So, there were multiple sins. And eventually, if we get into the future, and we'll get into the future on this, we see that God eventually punished Israel by splitting her into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. That happens in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 29 to chapter 12, verse 24. And both of these nations, both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, went into captivity because of apostasy. The northern kingdom went into apostasy in 2 Kings chapter 17, 22 to 23. So God brought the Assyrians in to take captive over them. And in chapter 25, verse 11, then the Babylonians came in and took captive the southern kingdom of Judah. So the huge lesson is that Solomon and Israel heeded God in profession, but not in living. And it led to God's discipline. So many of today's so-called Christians heed God in profession, but not in living. And guess what? It's led to our many great tribulation. The application is the first thing we need to do is to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. If you're listening here this morning and you're troubled because of what you see going on in the world, the coronavirus, the stock market issues, the plague of the locusts and so forth, earthquakes in various places, things that are very upsetting, and you're wondering how to deal with it. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, one reason why God is allowing this is to get your attention. And he wants you to become serious with him and put your faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. If we don't put our faith in Jesus Christ, we will eventually end up in eternity separate from the Lord and will face his eternal judgment in hell. So I would urge you to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And secondly, if we have made our decisions to believe in Jesus Christ, may we heed the Bible in not only professing to be Christians, but also living like godly believers. And we're going to explain how to do that in our conclusion section that I'm getting to right now. So in conclusion, if current events really bother us as Christians, since God is allowing a mini great tribulation to arise to get people to return to him, may we examine ourselves and confess any sin that we have to God and then turn from that sin. Now, maybe we're not guilty of believing in some form of evolution. Maybe we're not guilty of trying to redefine genders and something like that, as some Christians do, but there may be some sin in our lives that God is trying to clear up. We're getting close to the rapture, and so what God is trying to do is call his church into holiness. So that's where 1 John comes in. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, that's he's talking to believers, we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Second, we then need to rely on God the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5:16 tells us to do that, to obey Scripture opposite what many so-called Christians described in our introduction do as follows. First of all, instead of compromising Scripture to raise funds, may we trust God to meet our financial needs. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6 says, let your way of life be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he, that's God, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now this is very applicable to us as a church. Right now, we don't have people coming into our church services and therefore putting money in our offering boxes. Our churches are closed because of the pandemic. So that puts us in a situation of having to trust the Lord in regards to finances. And that's what we need to do. And we need to wait upon the Lord to move people to support our ministries, like 2 Corinthians chapter 9, 6 through 10 says. It says that we, especially as leaders of the church and the pastors and so forth, are not supposed to pressure people to give or anything. We're supposed to wait on the Lord. This is an opportunity. I think the Lord is really trying to speak to pastors too, throughout our country, and church leaders throughout our country. Money has been a real problem, and there's been a lot of sacrificing, a lot of compromising going on in order to hold on to fundraising and whatnot. God's calling us on the carpet. Are we really going to look to him? We need to look to him for handling of our finances. Also, instead of allowing for any evolution, may we heed our Savior's Matthew 19:4-6 example to treat Genesis 1 and 2 literally, leading us to hold the pure creation. And then instead of allowing for marital unions aside from one man and one woman, may we heed Matthew 19:4-6 and its treatment of Genesis 1 and 2 as the same event. See, in liberal theology, they teach Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, which defines the people that God created as male and female, from another creation account in Genesis 2, where the word male and female is not used, the words are man and woman. But it's interesting, when Jesus referred to these passages, he quoted both Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:25 as the same account, which means Jesus was viewing the male that is presented in Genesis 1:27 as the man in Genesis chapter 2. And he was thinking of the female that is presented in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, as the woman who is presented in Genesis chapter 2. So Jesus was not mixing up the genders. He wasn't really trying to define them at all. A male adult is a man, and a female adult woman is a woman. And that way we keep everything straight. Ish is the word for man. Also, zakar is the word for male. The word for woman, isha, and the female is nekabah. So an isha is a nekabah, and an ish is a zakar. We need to keep it straight. Instead of allowing for abortion at any time, may we heed Psalm 51:5 to see that one is a person at conception, because David admitted at that point that he was guilty of sin as a person. If a person is guilty of sin, he's a person. And David said, I was guilty of sin at conception. So a person is a person at conception. So the taking of the life of a zygote from the first trimester, or second or third, any trimester, is the taking of a human life. So that's why we are against abortion on demand, and we should be. Now, we note from passages on the Great Tribulation that occurs after the rapture how we Christians are to function in our many Great Tribulation before the rapture as follows. We know that Christ will shepherd people who come out of the Great Tribulation, giving them balm. That's predicted in Revelation chapter 7, verse 17. And we know that that ministry involves teaching, because in Matthew 9:36 and Mark chapter 6, verse 34, when Jesus saw the people of Israel were scattered about, they were downtrodden, they were separated from one another, and they were actually oppressed. Jesus felt compassion on them, and then he opened his mouth and taught them many things. So that's what needs to happen today. Pastors like myself must now expound scripture to God's people, providing them balm and explaining this era and teaching hearers how to respond to it. That's what we're called to do. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 12 to 16, and 2 Timothy chapter 4, 1 to 2, along with our target passages of Revelation 3:21 and 7:17 that predict this era. So that's what we pastors need to do. We need to preach the word, but preach the word explaining this era. Then, the Great Tribulation is going to involve trials of intrigue by evil rulers, financial turmoil, and natural disasters like famine, disease, earthquakes, fires, and comet strikes. That's in Revelation chapter 6 through 18. So we need to prepare to face some similar but lesser trials in our mini Great Tribulation era. We don't know exactly what the trials are that we're going to face. We know that it'll be like a mini Great Tribulation. So, you know, there may well not be comet strikes or extreme earthquakes, but there may be some things that occur. So we need to prepare to face some but lesser trials in our mini Great Tribulation. And then we must hope for the pre-tribulation rapture and focus on fulfilling God's callings, like 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 17 says. We're not supposed to be rattled. God wants us to recognize that the rapture hasn't occurred yet, and it's not going to occur until God's timing. But the Antichrist and the Great Tribulation is not coming until we're taken out of here. So meantime, no matter what is happening, we as Christians need to hold the fort and keep serving the Lord. Scripture passages on the Great Tribulation actually guide us on handling our mini Great Tribulation as follows. It's interesting that Isaiah chapter 26, verses 20 and 21 urges believers who face tribulation to hide until God's wrath is expended on the ungodly world. So we should live cautiously, meekly, avoiding needless exposure to conflicts and troubles. Let me read that passage, Isaiah 26:20. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chamber and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the land for their iniquity. That's what's going on. So I don't know about you, but I've been out shopping. I've done some grocery shopping, and I've noticed a distinctive difference in the mentality and the attitude of people. Now, it used to be that people were a little more polite and wait in line, but now I've had people, even women, just butt right past me to grab the meat, you know, before someone else grabs it. Or going into the store and the shelves are clean of toilet paper. So it's just amazing. There's been a tremendous run on this. And people are barking now a little bit at the cashiers and whatnot, and it's concerning. Well, what God wants us to do is recognize that people are afraid. People are nervous. So he wants us to be cautious and meek and very careful and avoid needless exposure to conflicts and to troubles. Second, God calls us to be gracious to weak and needy people in our area, in our era. In Matthew 24, verses 45 to 51, which is in the context of the Great Tribulation, it's interesting that Jesus says, be careful how you treat subordinates underneath you because God's going to hold you accountable for it. There are a lot of people who are weak and are vulnerable, and this type of era bothers them much more intently than it does the average person. They're fragile emotionally, they're fragile mentally many times, and they need help. And the last thing they need is for us to browbeat them. So we need to be very careful, especially fellow brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. We need to be very careful and kind towards them. Then we must beware of false prophets, spiritual scam artists who prey on men's fears in times of crises. We should hold the scripture alone as our final authority. In Matthew 24, 24 to 25, in the Great Tribulation, Jesus said, many will come in my name. And many will say, this is the Messiah, or many messiahs, or the Messiah is here, or he's there. He says, don't you believe it? He says, when the Messiah comes, it's going to be like, you know, a lightning shining from the east to the west. It'll be absolutely obvious. But be very careful. And Jesus said, in fact, he warned us. He said, I've told you ahead of time. So watch out for scam artists. Then four, we should trust God instead of fearing evil men to avoid being controlled by them. Proverbs 29, verse 25 tells us that if we trust in the Lord, there's safety, but the fear of man brings a snare. So don't be afraid of very godless people. Just trust the Lord. And then we should aim to be financially independent to protect our testimony and not be in any material need. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 tells us to aim towards financial independence. Now, in a situation like this where they're probably closing the business or job for a while, if you've got debts, it's really nip and tuck. But the government's going to be giving some leeway in this, especially mortgages and whatnot. But nevertheless, there are biblical ways to gain financial independence. And that includes budgeting. In 1 Timothy 5:16, Paul said that if people can take care of their own widows, they should, instead of burdening the church with that. And that he's implying budgeting, you know, release the church's coffers so they can take care of people who need it. Avoiding debt, Proverbs 22, verse 7, the borrower is slave to the lender. Dave Ramsey talks about that one a lot, but it's a good point. Then being frugal. I'm amazed. John 6, 12, after feeding the 5,000, after breaking the loaves and everything, Jesus said, gather up the fragments that nothing be lost. I think that's amazing because Jesus had the power to create more fragments. All he had to do was pick up a couple of fragments, stick them in his pocket, and next time they had a meal, he'd just break some more. But no, God had created all those fragments, even the fragments that the people had left behind. Jesus said, gather them up. That's frugality. This is a time when we need to be careful and be frugal how we use the products that we're purchasing because they may someday come in short supply. Everybody that went through the Great Tribulation, the Great Depression, rather, that I know, is incredibly frugal. They save everything, even junk cars. It's amazing. But and then saving. 2 Corinthians 12:14 talks about saving, how the parents are to save for the children. Especially now, cash is king, with the market down 30%. So saving, that's very important. That should be a part of our budgeting. And investing wisely. That includes investing boldly for the long term. Incidentally, you shouldn't be selling stocks in a market that's down. You sell into a bear market, you lose. If anything, you need to be buying at a time like this. If you can't afford to buy, just wait. Diversification, diversifying between stocks, stock funds, and so forth, and cash, and that type of different types of instruments. And steadily adding to our investments. Ecclesiastes 11, 1 to 6, we've talked about that a number of times. But last and not least, Luke chapter 18, verse 8, and Matthew 24, 13, both verses deal with the tribulation period. They call us to trust God and his word to endure tribulation. The people who go through the Great Tribulation are going to make it because they're trusting God. If they don't trust in God, they're going to give up. And then eventually they'll probably die during that tribulation. So it's very important for us right now to trust God, especially if we're believers. What we need to be doing is, this is the time for Faith 101.
I mean, we don't have a choice. This whole situation has been thrust upon us. We didn't ask for it. We didn't call for it. But what we need to do is trust the Lord. So may we trust in Christ for salvation. And in living in today's world, may we obey God's word, living wise, sensible, humble lives as we trust the Lord to make life livable for us, even in our midday great tribulation era. I'd like to close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for the privilege that you have given us to have the indwelling Spirit of God as believers so that we can understand the word that is what was authored by him as he led holy men of God to write the scriptures. We thank you, Father, for the privilege that we have the word of God and also the indwelling Spirit of God as believers so that we can actually live the word. And Father, I pray especially for those who are listening to this video this morning, our church people as well as other people throughout the world. And I would ask, Father, that if there is anyone who is listening to this who as yet has not made the decision to trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they would see this as a formal call from God, reaching out to them, beseeching them to make the decision to believe in him that they might have eternal life and go to be with God in heaven someday and to escape his eternal judgment in hell. And Father, I would ask that as believers, whether they're people within our church or other believers who are probably listening or maybe listening to this broadcast on our webpage, that they would see the need to live lives that are righteous and wise and holy in accordance with the word of God, and that they would take comfort in the fact of knowing that the great tribulation, the real big tribulation that is coming, is something they will escape because of the pre-tribulation rapture. And may they abound in good works and service for our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.